Well, good evening, everyone, and good evening to you out there listening online tonight. I am Pastor David Niger, filling in for Pastor Rick tonight. If you have your Bibles, would you open them to Acts chapter 1? The title of tonight's message is Expectations. We'll be in verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, and as many times as I've read this section of Scripture, I kind of focused on what Jesus had to say, because that's what we tend to do, right? Well, this time I caught this little verse 6 that kind of told us something about what the disciples were thinking. Their concentration here was whether the Lord was going to restore the kingdom to Israel. Now, it isn't that he hadn't told them what was going to happen. We know that in John chapters 14 through 16, he's telling them about the Holy Spirit, right? The disciples had a heads up as to what's coming. But here he tells them they're about to receive the Holy Spirit, be baptized by the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And the only thing that they can manage to come up with in terms of questions is, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And he's so gentle with them. So just love that about our Lord. He doesn't say what many of us might be thinking at that moment. He's just gracious, and he says, it's not time for you to know these things. But what it comes down to is, as we look at this, it's expectations. We have them. We have them of ourselves, we have them of others, and we have them of God. Now, the disciples, they had been with Christ the better part of 3 years now. And he had, as I said, been telling them what was going to take place. Yet, they're asking him if he's going to restore the kingdom. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. They were an oppressed people under Rome, and they wanted out from under them. So that was their hope, and nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but it wasn't what God had planned for at this point in time. And you know, the problem with expectations is that sometimes there's a disconnect between the expectations that people have of God and the purposes of God. And this is a case in point that that's what's taking place. They don't understand what's happening, even though the Lord has clued them into these things. Their heart is such that they want to see Israel restored. And the Messiah for them seems to have meant a deliverer in a literal physical sense, more so than one spiritually even. Well, let's look back a little bit, some of the things that Jesus had to say. I think we can see here where they have a different outlook than he does. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 16, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And so they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And so Peter answers, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered, and he said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth, you will be bound in heaven. Or will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter gets it right. Now, if you've ever been in a class, right, and the teacher asks a question, there's always a risk when you give the answer, right? I mean, there's a risk you're going to get it wrong. And here he is probably thinking, I don't know if this is right, but he gives it anyway. And the Lord says, yes, Peter, you've got it right. And not only did you get it right, but you didn't get it from flesh and blood. Your heavenly Father gave this to you. Wow. Can you imagine Peter's expression at that point? Yeah, I got that right. And I got it from the heavenly Father. So a little bit of pride's probably kicking in there. Not only that, but he gets a promotion. He gets the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever he binds on earth, bound in heaven. Whatever he looses on earth, loose in heaven. He's got some authority now even. Well, that's about to change for Peter. Well, I think we know this story all too well, perhaps. But in that moment, he had it correct. But Jesus would go to explain a little bit more. And so in Matthew 16, 21 and 23, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. So at this, Peter decides to take the Lord aside. So come on over here, Lord, we got to talk. And he says to him, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. And we see our Lord's response as he says to him, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of men, or of God, but of the things of men. You see, Peter, his thoughts weren't on what Jesus had come to do, that he would go to the cross, that he would die, that he would be a substitutionary death for us to forgive us our sins. He was thinking more along the lines of, well, I'm sure he loved the Lord, and he didn't want any harm to come to him, but he was thinking about the Messiah having come to deliver, having come to restore the kingdom to Israel. But that's not what God was doing at this point in time. And what's interesting to me is that even after they got all the way to the end, as we read in the moments before Christ's ascension, as he tells them that you're going to be blessed with the Holy Spirit, they're asking the same questions again. Are you going to restore the kingdom? Because I believe that is what their expectation was in the Messiah as they saw the Messiah. You know, Peter struggled with the Lord coming to a place of harm all the way till the end. At the garden, when they came for him, who was swinging a sword? Peter was. He didn't understand what the Lord had said to him was, this has to happen. He didn't want it to happen. It wasn't the expectation he had for God. And we see that right up until the Lord would go to the cross. They were looking for a deliverer from earthly oppression. And I think we can understand that, right? I mean, we know what it is to be under some form of oppression in life. And you could have a boss at work that is oppressive and you'd like to quit, wouldn't you? I mean, that's the way it makes you feel. You want out from under that. Well, imagine being in a situation where you can't escape it. Every area of your life comes under that. At home, at work, when you go to worship, there's always this oppression that's there. Well, that's what Israel was going through with Rome. And so it makes sense they want to be delivered from it. In this past election, you know, I have to say, I prayed that God would deliver us from a choice in that election that I thought was going to be unrighteous and would be just terrible for our nation. And we would end up coming underneath an oppression of a kind that would be because of unrighteousness. So I can understand, I think, why they felt the way they did and why it was such a priority in their heart. But it just wasn't what God was doing at that point. And so they weren't in line with his expectations. And sometimes it's a matter of timing, but sometimes it's much more than that. Sometimes the expectations that people have go outside of what God is going to ever do, because he said so in the scriptures. Well, wrong expectations. We see it's possible to have, even regarding God, even when you're walking with him. But we need to be careful not to create those expectations, because, listen, it distorts our theology, which is our understanding of who God is and what it is that we believe about him. We have a tendency to view our existence through a horizontal lens, if you will, and not a vertical one. So we see things in the physical plane because that is what we're most comfortable with. It's what comes naturally to us, doesn't it? It's why it's easy to be mindful of the things of men, because that's what we're used to. Very difficult to be spiritual-minded because it comes supernaturally. We depend on God for that insight. That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit, in fact. You know, here's a familiar argument of the unbeliever, and it goes like this. If God exists, then why does evil exist in the world? See, their expectation of God is that he can't allow evil in the world. Therefore, if evil exists, then God must not. The problem with this, the faulty reasoning in all of this, is that they presume to assign God his nature and what he will or will not allow. So in the end, it's idolatry. And that happens all the time. People will assign things to God that just do not belong to him. In this case, it's the unbeliever's argument. They have used that to determine there is no God. But what about those who acknowledge him, but they don't like some of the things that have been revealed to us about God by God? Well, they change them, don't they? Because they don't like what it is that they're hearing. It doesn't fit the image that they have of what God should be like. And you may have run into people like this. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but it's end is the way of death. You see, expectations are related to perspective. Perspective is a point of view, right? It's how we see something. And this applies to God as well. So, you know, perhaps you've heard the term that perspective is reality. And what's implied in that is it doesn't really matter what reality or truth actually is. It matters what your perspective is. Because in the end, that's your reality. Now, what I want to do is give you an example of that. How does that play out, for instance? Well, let's say your perspective of the neighborhood you live in is that it's safe. And as a result of that, you don't feel the need to lock your doors. You don't have a problem going out, walking around late at night. Conversely, if you have a perspective that it's not safe, you're going to lock your doors all the time. And there's no way you're going to go walking around late at night, which, by the way, I wouldn't recommend anyway. But, you know, the point is this, that it really doesn't matter in the end what it is that the neighborhood is, safe or not. Your perspective is either going to make you behave in a way that you feel safe or that there's a chance of jeopardy. Well, the problem with this is that it distorts truth sometimes. Your perspective doesn't have to be respective of truth. And this is where opinions and emotions and earthly desires, for that matter, can get in the way, beginning to form expectations about God instead of the Word of God. Now, on the individual level, it just results in bad theology, and I've seen that countless times. Talk to people who, because they don't like what Scripture has to say, they simply refuse to acknowledge it. They choose instead to create that image of God that they want, even though it's different from the Bible. And I've seen those who were shipwrecked in their faith because God didn't respond in the way that they expected him to. He didn't protect a loved one from harm, or he didn't heal them from sickness, for instance. I have a friend who suffered a great loss in his life. And prior to that, he was a believer. But after that, he doesn't want anything to do with God. And over the years, I tried to minister to him, to bring him about to a place where he acknowledged that God loves him despite what transpired in the loss of a loved one, but he won't be moved from that. And so he holds this grudge, if you will, against God as a result. There are those, Ted Turner being one, who, because his little sister wasn't healed, she died, I think, of cancer. He was shipwrecked in his faith. Prior to that, was getting ready to go to the mission field. That was what he wanted to do. Not anymore. At the end of his life, doesn't really believe in God. All because something transpired that didn't meet their expectations. So it can be a very powerful thing in the life of a person. Now, there are many examples on the individual level, but it goes beyond that. Maybe you've heard this. He's a God of love and not of wrath. So these are the folks who don't accept hell as a real and literal place in the Bible. And, you know, the thought of suffering an eternity of torment is a pretty horrific thing to consider. I mean, I don't discount that. It is. To consider that is frightening. And I don't like the idea of it, certainly. But yet I believe that God has told us about it and that it indeed awaits for those who will be sent there apart from Christ. Now, Charles Russell, he's the father of Jehovah's Witness cult. He rejected hell, as declared in the Bible. It's one of the big things, I think, that made him go off in a direction of heresy. And he rejected other things, but this being the point today. Instead, he decides that there's going to be a heavenly resurrection of 144,000 and a great multitude on top of that. The rest, he believes, they'll be in kind of a sleep, a slumber. And then later they'll all be resurrected to an earthly resurrection. Well, you say, well, okay, that's Charles Russell. Well, today there's 8.2 million Jehovah Witnesses that believe this very thing and more. So we can see how an expectation like his, that God couldn't possibly send someone to hell, therefore it can't exist, turns into something now that 8 million people are following a heretical teaching. And this is despite the scriptures, which state very clearly that a literal hell awaits for the sinner. Luke 12, 4 and 5, and Jesus speaking, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And then Revelation 20, 11 through 21. Oh, I didn't go that far. But starting in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So yes, there is a resurrection for everybody, but there's a resurrection unto death. This is the great white throne judgment. It's yet to come. So God has something to say in regard to this that is in contradiction to what Charles Russell has to say. So why is that error so significant? I mean, what does it mean if somebody doesn't believe in hell, for instance? Well, let's say they believe that in their belief in Christ, they will receive glory, but there just really isn't a hell. People will go somewhere else. That isn't a punishment. Let's say just they go into a place where they no longer exist. What's the harm in all of that? Well, a great deal. For instance, if we deny hell, what then is the reason for the cross? Why then did Christ go to the cross? To suffer and die for us, in what reason? In what capacity did he need to suffer for us if we indeed would not suffer. We would just go into a place of non-existence. There are all kinds of things that come about when you change something like hell and decide that it doesn't exist. For instance, why would you need to obey God? Why live for Christ? Why preach the gospel? All of these things would be rendered useless, unnecessary. But yet we know that's not true. And Jesus told the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Mark 16:15. So, expectations leading to bad doctrine, bad theology, it means something. It's important to understand that it's not a small thing. Well, God wants us to be all healthy and wealthy. Heard that one? Well, that one is familiar to those who understand what the prosperity movement's all about, which is alive and well today, I might tell you. And it's a belief that God desires us all to be materially wealthy and physically healthy. It's kind of hard to say. Now, they believe that the work that Jesus did on the cross, it includes the alleviation of sickness and poverty, which are viewed as curses to be broken by faith. And they achieve this through, by the way, donations of money, of course, right? I mean, it's a prosperity movement. I can't teach you about this and not get rich in the process. Then it wouldn't be valid, right? So you've got to give. Then there's visualization. You need to visualize things. It's the power of visualizing. I had a friend years ago said he came to Christ. I asked him, well, tell me about it. He told me it was at an Amway meeting, which I thought was very odd. But his motivation for going to this meeting was actually not Christ, okay? But it happened to be run, I guess, by a bunch of Christians, and they did this weird thing where they were like having a, you know, presentation of the gospel and, oh, by the way, do you want to join Amway? So as I'm talking to him about this, we're in his house, and I notice on his refrigerator he's got like pictures of yachts and big houses and nice cars, and I'm looking at this and I'm like, what's this? He's like, oh, that's to keep me motivated. I got to visualize what I'm after. And I thought, this is crazy. But it is very much what was going on. See, there's this melting of Amway and the prosperity gospel that was coming together here. And it's like, not only does God want you to be wealthy, but we could show you how. It's just heresy, really. But he got caught up in it. He didn't get the yacht, by the way. Well, they believe also in positive confession. So if you speak it, it's going to happen, whether it's positive or negative, by the way. So if you say something, maybe you've done this, you know, you've said something and someone says, I don't receive that. What do you mean you don't receive it? I just said it. Would you block your ears? No, what they mean by that is you said something that's negative and I'm not receiving it because what you say has power. No, it doesn't. Well, not in that sense. Certainly has power, and, you know, I can hurt somebody's feelings in what I'm saying, or I can make a difference maybe in their life by what I'm saying, right? A word in season, but not that kind of power. But these are the things they teach and believe. And so this is why it's the name it and claim it gospel, as some of you may have heard. Where do they get this, that God wants us all to be wealthy? I mean, I'm not against that, but it's just not accurate. It isn't. Listen, how do they expect that God wants us to be wealthy when Jesus clearly demonstrated a life where he lacked material wealth? Consistently. Here Jesus says this. This is Luke 9:57-8. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Does it sound like Jesus was rich? Does it sound like the expectation is you should be rich too? Yet this is what they believe. This is an expectation that they have of God. You know, the Lord teaches us that to follow him is going to cost something. And we're going to get to that a little bit more later. But material comforts in life, they may be absent in following the Lord. Well, okay, maybe they missed that verse. Let's try another one. This is Mark 10:17-22. And now he was going on the road. One came running and knelt before him. This is the rich young ruler. And he asked him, he said, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And so Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he answered him and said, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. And then Jesus looked at him. He loved him. And he said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, that you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up your cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had a great many possessions. So why didn't Jesus tell him that his faith made him rich? Why does he have to go sell everything that he has to follow after the Lord? We look at this and we say, well, of course we understand this, but you need to know that the expectation other people have of God in this way has caused them to follow after a gospel that is not the gospel at all. You know, Christianity Today said this regarding the prosperity movement, which, you know, I don't really hear a lot about today. There's probably like 30 different television shows where there are prosperity teachers out there, but you don't hear as much of it today. However, it's alive and well. Listen to this. They said the Word of Faith movement is sweeping the continent of Africa. They estimate that more than 147 million of Africa's 890 million people are renewalists or Pentecostals slash charismatics who believe in the health and wealth gospel. And the sociologists say that the message of money, cars, and houses and the good life, it's almost irresistible to the poor and the oppressed audiences. And that message is being taught by those who seek gain themselves. It's pretty clear for us to see that, but do you see how many lives are affected by an expectation like that? I was staggered by that. 150 million people following after a gospel that is not the gospel. Expecting something from God that he has not declared to us. You know, Paul gave a warning to those who would be giving to the things of the flesh over the things of the spirit. This from Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 through 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we so eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This isn't anything new, really. I mean, you can see in Paul's writing here that this was going on even in the early church. Those who were driven by the things of the flesh, using, however, Christianity as a way in which to achieve it. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and it's going strong. What about everybody being healthy? Well, that's what they believe. They believe if you have enough faith, it'll heal your sickness. The emphasis is put on you having enough faith. So if you have enough faith, God will heal you. But if you don't, he won't. Well, listen, if you look at the scriptures, healings are done in a number of ways. Sometimes it's by the person's faith. Sometimes it's intermediary, the faith of another. And sometimes it's by no faith at all. It's just simply God who grants it. You know, some examples of that. Faith of another, Matthew 8, 5 through 10. It was the faith of the centurion that healed his own servant. Mark 2, verse 5, when the four men had took apart the roof where Jesus is teaching and they lowered the paralytic man down, God healed him. And the scriptures tell us that God healed him because of their faith. not because of his faith. The faith of an individual, you know, of the 35 miracles recorded in the gospel accounts, the faith of the recipient is exercised, I think, 10 times that we can count. I'm not going to give you all 10 of them tonight, but there's a healing of a lame man in John 5 and the cleansing of a leper in Matthew 8. And then there are those instances where there's no faith of all, activated at all on the part of a believer or individual or somebody else for that matter. It's just the Lord's doing. For instance, when Peter hacked off Malchus's ear, the Lord just simply healed it. So you need to understand, you know, Jesus, he didn't heal everyone either. When the multitudes were gathered at the pool of Bethsaida, Jesus picked one to be healed, a blind and lame man, but he disregarded the rest. He didn't heal them. And the blind man acted on Christ's invitation, not knowing who Christ was. So he wasn't exercising faith on his part for that to take place. He just responded, and God healed him. So ultimately, healing rests with the sovereignty of God. It's not a matter of faith and faith alone. Sometimes God chooses to heal and sometimes he doesn't. And I don't know why that is. You know, I over the years, I've had men pray for me, lay hands on me, and I can remember one time where there was an illness that I had that was sustained and ongoing, and it was healed. At that moment, never to return again. Well, there are other things that I've been prayed on for, and it didn't go away. Well, thankfully, none of those were life-threatening. But my point is simply this. I don't know why God sometimes heals and sometimes he doesn't. But he knows, and I trust in him and his character, and I understand that not everyone will be healed, even though there are times where that's what my heart is. I want to see a healing, right? But it's not what God's will might be. Well, then there's this expectation that God has sacrificed so we don't have to. And these are those folks who, they have kind of an upside-down theology where, you know, God exists for them, not the other way around. They don't exist for God. He exists for them. They'll never verbalize this. No one will ever come out and say that. But it's how they live their lives that we're talking about. And I think a lot of churches contribute to this in the messages that they both preach and then the messages that they don't preach. See, I think a consistent message of how God loves you and wants to bless you and makes you feel good, and it also creates a false image of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. While it's true that Jesus loves us and he wants to bless us, it's also true that we're called to a sacrificial faith, aren't we? Is that not in the Bible? Because there are those that are out there that act like it isn't there. There is no sacrifice that needs to take place on their part. But yet it's a prerequisite to living for Christ. You know, Jesus said this, Luke 9, 21 through 24, and he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And then he said to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's pretty clear in all of that, isn't he? You want to follow me, there's a cost here. Now, even before he says this, he talks about what's going to happen to him. So, if that's what awaits my Lord, why is it that I think that there's nothing on my part that I need to sacrifice? Even when he's told me that. Well, there are those who operate that way when it comes to their faith. And it's to one degree or another, sometimes severe, sometimes lesser. When I was young, I as a young Christian, I really didn't understand what it meant to be, well, to have a sacrificial faith. You know, I worked long hours and I had a long commute, and I kind of felt like my going to church on Sunday and the occasions that I served there was sufficient. I was pretty protective of, like, Saturdays. You know, Saturday was my one day off. And if something was happening, like a work day, that kind of thing, I remember the guys at church, hey, we're having a work day. You coming? I'd look for any excuse I could come up with not to go. I didn't want to go. And I didn't want to admit to myself that, you know, that I was making an excuse. It was really what was at work in me was I wanted a day to recreate. It's like I work all week and then I go to church on Sunday, and Saturday I just wanted that to be for me. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't have any time for yourself. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that if I had given up a Saturday, it would have been a sacrificial thing. I didn't want to. That's the bottom line. I wouldn't learn what it meant to live sacrificially until later in life as a Christian. It wasn't something I understood then. And I think that we have folks in Christian walks today that they don't understand that either. And so, you know, they have different expectations that, in other words, Jesus has done all the dying, so I don't have to. I just don't. They don't sacrifice anything. And everything then becomes centered on what God will do for me, and nothing's considered regarding what they can do for God. Or at least, you know, that is how it appears. And it's appealing to the flesh that you need to understand that it is. Of course it is. But that's not what it's supposed to be. So what happens in this? Well, they don't give of their time or their gifts because they don't need to serve, right? There's no sacrifice that's needed. They don't give of their finances, or at least they don't give sacrificially. So if they give anything, it won't be something that's missed. You know, Pastor Chuck said one time, he said, you know, there are those folks who kind of tip God. You know, the plate comes by and they, this is what I got, here, take a 20 kind of thing. And there's no sacrificial giving in that. You know, and God, of course, wants you to give from the position of your heart. And so we're not saying that $20 is nothing. We're saying that what's representative of something that's meaningful to you to give up is sacrificial. And that's what our heart is supposed to be about when it comes to the Lord. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. I don't remember where I read this, but I remember a great man of God, I think, had mentioned this. He said, you know, show me your checkbook and I'll show you what's most important to you. There's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? And unfortunately, what's important to me seems to be by my checkbook, my mortgage. And it's kind of important, isn't it? So, you know, obviously there are legitimate things in life that make demands of our time and of our finances. And so I'm not suggesting that God has an issue with that. But I am suggesting that when you have an expectation that there's no need to sacrifice, that God has done it all for you, then you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand what it is to follow Jesus Christ. And as a result, you know, this leads to a sloppy walk. You know, your walk is going to be sloppy. At the end of the day, it's what it comes down to. These folks, they don't give of themselves. They lack a personal devotion because of that. They don't spend time with the Lord. They don't pray. They don't read the Bible. They don't meditate on the things of God. And of course, all of that contributes to them remaining that way. No growth spiritually. No life that is being breathed in them spiritually. And then they don't obey because they don't understand that there's a need for holiness. You know, it's that misunderstanding of grace where you're going to act in such a way as it doesn't really matter, because God's got it covered. So they sin, and quite often. And then they're quick to dismiss it if you try to hold them accountable to it. And, you know, it doesn't just show up in the things that they do, but in the things that they don't do. Like, they won't love other people. It's self-centered. There's not a love for other people that's exhibited in their life. They're not accountable to Jesus, so they certainly they're not going to be accountable to the pastorate. And I've seen that before, you know, somebody who you try to correct because of something in their life and they just won't have it. Not listening. They'll just head out the door because they won't come under authority. It won't come under the authority of the Lord, did not come under the authority of a pastor. So, nothing wrong with expectations in and of themselves. They can be a very good thing. Listen, we should have expectations regarding God. After all, you know, our hope is in Him. And what is hope if not an expectation, right? But the danger of wrong expectations comes when the Bible isn't the point of reference in where we get our expectations when it comes to God. If they're derived from other places, you know, from emotions, from the position of, you know, looking at things through the eyes of the physical and not the spiritual, you can end up in a place where you have the wrong expectations. So as I close tonight, I just want to cover a couple of things that I think are worth us being reminded to expect, because God has told us to expect them. And this is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And then Romans 8:18-19. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And then lastly, this is from Revelation 21. And now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and He will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. So indeed, the Bible gives us much to expect, to look forward to. The promises of God are an expectation for us, and there are so many of them. But be sure as you consider those things to expect from God that they are in line with the things that He has already said in Scripture. And if you know somebody who's got it wrong, be gentle with them as you try to hopefully change what it is that they expect from God. Let's pray. Well, Father, thank You for the reminder that indeed there is much that we have to be thankful for, that we are able to look forward to the hope that we have that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, may You bless all of us this evening as we leave out of here. Get us home safely, I would ask, and Lord, may we be mindful of all that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.